translators of the King James Bible believed that the Bible had been preserved in Greek and Hebrew from the time of Christ to them, and that they were going to create another translation from that pure source, from that true source. And that's the same viewpoint that I have. And so their authority was the Hebrew and the Greek. And I think that for us, we have to be honest, like our authority should not have transitioned away from that. We should still have the Hebrew and Greek as our authority. It's just now we've been blessed with a third authority, the King James Bible, and these three agree in one.
Yeah.
And these three are kind of the threefold cord that is not easily broken.
Amen.
And so I think that, you know, that's why, especially for English-speaking people, we have such a great opportunity to put all of our trust and confidence in the King James Bible. And for other languages and other peoples, they have many Textus Receptus translations where they can, you know, trust their Bible for the most part, and whatever maybe really minor discrepancies, they're usually so trivial they don't really affect anything. And if they really want to know, well, they could learn Hebrew, Greek, or English, and they could get that settled for them if they truly wanted to kind of understand every single minutia and every single minute detail. But I think that it's pretty clear from our documentary that we demonstrated the Tyndale is the same as the King James Bible.
Almost over 80% of the time in the New Testament.
I added another speaker, Warrior of Christ. How's it going?
Hey, good evening, guys. Good, interesting discussion. I'm coming from the Orthodox, Serbian Orthodox faith. I do live in America for about the last 10 years. But then I was just like Googling the what are the differences in some of the, and I didn't see many. The Baptist faith and the Orthodox Church. So that's why I was just Googling as you guys were talking. And yeah,
well, I mean, probably one of the biggest differences is about salvation. And, you know, we believe salvation's by faith only. And it's just a one-time decision to put all your trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross. That's what we believe would be essential for the salvation to go to heaven. And I believe that a lot of Greek Orthodox believe in kind of a combination of faith and being faithful.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah.
So that's you know, for us, you know, we would like people to change their mind and, you know, believe in what we call faith alone as far as a doctrinal possession. But additionally, you know, the Greek Orthodox will say this. They're typically right on the Bible issue. A lot of them subscribe to the Textus Receptus, and virtually all the Greek Orthodox, they have Greek manuscripts that line up with the King James Bible, and they
definitely
have the same viewpoint on that because they speak Greek and they understand that. I mean, the modern Bibles today say some weird stuff and do some weird things, and the critical text is just kind of a joke. It's a joke
position. Oh, yeah. I believe that probably the official English language should have kept the words like thou, thee, thine, and stuff like that. It's really specific in the language and represents precise what you want to express, if you will. Don't you agree?
Yeah, absolutely.
Singular versus plural.
In fact, I was talking to a coworker one time about this, and he kind of objected about the thine and these, and I explained to him, like, well, the thine and the thou is singular, and the ye and you is plural, and that actually helps you get a little bit more nuanced meaning. And he's actually a pretty smart person. He's one of my really close friends now, but he was like, you know, you're right. And the modern versions kind of destroy some of that distinct knowledge that's coming from the these and the thou. So it's definitely superior as far as an understanding perspective. Frankly, I don't even have a problem reading it. Like, at this point, it sounds good, too. I think maybe at first it's a little awkward, you know, and I'll admit that. But once you kind of read through the Bible a couple times, it really becomes just kind of part of your understanding. I mean, most written documents are like this. If you read a legal document, that is not how we talk. It's very formal. But that doesn't mean that it's necessarily wrong or bad. And I think with the Bible itself, you know, it's going to, at times, not necessarily sound exactly like we talk. But I often catch myself listening to a preacher reading the King James Bible and thinking, like, is he reading or is he just talking? Because it just sounds so good. And so, you know, I like the King James Bible language. It sounds good. It's really, and there's so many passages where I love it when in the Apostle Paul, like in Romans, he's just like answering the question, and it just flows just like so beautifully that you just, you feel like you're literally there and he's just having a conversation with you.
Yeah.
Like, what then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?
God
like,
forbid.
You know, he's just answering his own questions, sure. And it's just like, it just kind of just flows so beautifully.
Thou fool.
Yeah.
In answer to the objector.
The objectors. He brings up so many objectors.
Sure. And actually, that's how...
Don't you think he had a lot of debates? I mean, when you read the text, it seems like the Apostle Paul's constantly having contention and debates with people on these issues. Because think about how many objections he's constantly bringing up.
I also think that's how we preach, though, too. Like, you say, I don't agree with that. Well, you know what? Go find another church. Like, you know what I mean? The you say objector. But obviously, I agree. And the thing with the language, too, is that there's this misconception that the King James is using Old English. It's actually using Modern English. Old English, you would not be able to understand at all. That's like Beowulf. That's really distinct in the way that it sounds, and it's unrecognizable. What we speak is contemporary English, you and I.
Right.
But the King James is written in
modern English,
yeah. not Old English. So that's a misconception.
So I added a couple more speakers in here. Shout out to Tyndale, like the name. How's it going?
Thank you. I'm a Baptist. I'm King James only. I'm from Canada. And I just wanted to, like, yeah, pretty rare. I just want to address what Jarrett was asking or commenting. Like, was there something authoritative before 1611? And what was it? Roughly, I guess that's what he's saying. And one thing I want to remind people is that a lot of the language that we use today was actually defined by the King James. Because if you think about it, at that time, they didn't even have canonical spellings for words, right? Like, you could spell a word any way you like it, and people would just have to accept it. Whereas now, the King James, because of the King James Bible, because of its authoritative status in the English language, it basically created a spelling for English. You know, we didn't. It's because of the King James Bible that we have canonical spellings for words. So I'm basically just trying to get at the point that, yeah, of course they had something authoritative back then, but they were writing a Bible for what people needed to read at the time, right? And it just so happens that after 400 years, it's stayed tried and true. Like, I really don't think English has changed that much, like in 400 years. I mean, of course, we don't use these and thous and whatever. But even at that time, I think thee and thou and thine, those were sort of going out of style anyway. Mm-hmm. So anyway, yeah, that's just sort of my comment on what Jared had to say.
No, that's a good point about, obviously, our language has been really crafted by the King James. Many of our phrases, a lot of our terminology, key vocabulary is coming from the King James Bible. And so that's definitely makes a lot of sense. I added one other speaker, Wade. How's it going, Wade?
Hey, thank you. Long time listener, first time caller, I guess. But actually, Wade is the stage name. My real name's Billy. It's going pretty good. Just wanted to kind of touch on, I guess, before, you know, the Word of God got completely refined in the King James. I mean, a lot of people forget that, you know, we had soul winners. You know, early on they had Moses and the prophets. But, you know, how can I understand unless some man teach me, right? So, you know, before, you know, everything got refined in the King James, I mean, we still had, you know, people doing missions. We had people preaching, you know, soul winning. So the word was also preserved just, you know, through word of mouth, through, you know, exactly what we're commanded to do as well.
That's a good point. And, you know, thanks for tuning in. Thanks for calling in. We're just kind of doing an ad hoc live stream space here, and we're trying to even get it set up on Rumble too. But I've invited a couple other people that are going to possibly come a little bit later, and maybe we might change the topics. But I really like talking about the King James Bible right now. And, you know, it's such an impactful book. I mean, it's literally changed the course of history. And I've even heard people speak about this, like Jordan Peterson. And Jordan Peterson's kind of saying, like, the reason why the King James Bible and the Bible is, like, the truth is because it kind of made itself the truth by just existing. Like, because it was the standard, it just kind of became the truth and just kind of became our worldview. But, you know, I think that's almost like a secular way of looking at it. I believe the King James Bible just is the truth. It's just that simple. It's not like this overcomplicated idea that, well, because we wrote it and it's an early document, it just happens to be what we perceive as truth. I don't think it's just perceived as truth. I think it is truth. And, you know, I don't really subscribe to this secular argumentation when it comes to the Bible of trying to prove everything with logic. You know, to me, sometimes it's just by faith, of course. And, you know, of course, I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. And ultimately, that's my final reasoning for accepting it. But what's convenient and nice about it is that when you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, you see how true that is in every aspect of our life. I actually did an interview with Dr. Stringer today for a new film project we're working on. It's called One Nation Under God, and I'm really looking forward to this film project. We're going to talk about Christian heritage and Christian lineage and how our country was really just built on Christian principles. And, you know, for a large portion of it, the King James Bible, of course, the Geneva Bible is also influential for some of those early colonial settlers. And the Geneva's, you know, good in a lot of places. But ultimately, the King James Bible greatly influenced this nation. Our nation is what it is because of the Bible specifically and how we modeled our country after the language of the King James Bible. And that's what was studied. That's what people used to read, to write, for law. To study law, to understand the law, to build society, to build relationships. I mean, the reason why we love America so much is honestly because of the King James Bible. And I think that people have forgotten that the reason why we like the things that we have today is because it really just ultimately came from the Bible. What is your thought about this project, Ben? I know you're going to work on it with me.
I think it's a very important project because it demonstrates that this leftist idea that America was always this secular state is completely false. And you're going to show that in this film. And I'm excited to help you work on it. But also, Pastor Shelley, just to throw it back at you, I'm curious about, is there anything that you've unearthed so far in your research that surprised you at all about American history as it relates to Christianity? Was there anything at all that stuck out where you said, I didn't know that, wow, in terms of just how Christian America's roots truly are?
You know, I mean, honestly, I feel like I'm learning every day. I think I'm still in the research phase for this project. So, you know, to me, some of the coolest things that I've learned is just, like, Pennsylvania specifically, you had to profess faith in Jesus Christ to be and hold any political office. Additionally, Rhode Island. I learned this today in the interview with Dr. Stringer that specifically Rhode Island also had the exact same statute. And so I think that that's really unique. And I think a lot of people don't understand that. And so to me, it's really important to explain how our nation had really like Christian laws. And so, you know, I think it's crazy that people think that we're a secular nation, but I've had people literally tell me that.
Well, sure. Actually, I work in law enforcement, and I've worked in two states, South Carolina and Kentucky. And we had laws on the books that were based on Christian principles, laws against sodomy, against homosexuality, and they were still on the books. And this was, I went through the police academy in 2007. They actually showed us these laws and said, yeah, but you can't enforce them because it's a violation of their rights. And it's like, well, why are they still on the books then? But they were still there, you know, then.
Yeah. And you know, I think that people get confused because of this concept, which is not in the Constitution. It's an interpretation, this, you know, separation of church and state And they, even the First Amendment itself, they think somehow discredits the idea that Christianity is what America was founded on. And it's what made America great. And, you know, people talk about make America great again. Well, in my mind, you cannot make America great again until you make America Christian again. And we go back to the values that put this country on the map to begin with. So to me, that's what I get a little frustrated, because there's all this fervor politically. And that's fine, you know, if you want to be into that stuff. But don't forget, if you're going to get into politics and be all political and things like that, don't forget what actually will solve the problem, the Lord Jesus Christ, and getting back to the Bible as our authority as a society. Because how in the hell could you have a country that accomplishes anything when half the nation literally believes in giving puberty blockers to their children? You can't. There's no unity. You can't have that. And I know it's not necessarily half the
country. What about Satanists? I brought this up in our discussion. Satanists say that their religious liberty is to have abortions and to murder children. So
how
is that? How can I have my religious liberties and them have their religious liberties?
They're incongruent. They're incompatible.
How about a Muslim? They're supposed to be able to have four wives. That contradicts American law. And, you know, this is the interesting thing that we kind of teased out. But it's like, is there really such a thing as a law that's not religious? And, you know, from my viewpoint, there isn't. There's no such thing as a non-religious law, because they're all coming from a framework of morality that's based on your belief system. And for the beginning of our country, our belief system as a nation, as a group of people, was the Bible is the word of God. That's where we should draw our laws from. Not just mob rule, not just this dictator is going to tell us what the rules are, Kim Jong-un. Not just, well, this is what so-and-so did before, but we're saying the King James Bible is our rule set. And whether you like it or not, it was the most successful that we've ever seen in human history as far as providing individual liberty and providing individual prosperity. Of course, there's still nations today like communist nations that have some level of strength and they have military might and they have some power, but they have no individual prosperity and they have no individual freedom. China, North Korea, you know, look at all these different areas where there's no Christianity. There's no really individual liberty. Obviously, there's some people that are better off in a caste system like in India or at the top of the communist pyramid. But generally speaking, it's kind of awful for the vast majority of the population. Whereas you could argue that for a lot of America's history, the general populace has it pretty good and they have the opportunity to even make those changes, and that the decisions that they make can essentially, the manifest destiny can control their future. And so, you know, I think that's just a testimony to how the King James Bible and the Word of God is truth. And even if you didn't believe it, you'd have to say, well, even if it's not the truth, it's the best truth that's out there. If anything's true, it's going to be that. And so, you know, I think that was really impactful. I really liked the conversation we had.
I'm glad to hear that, because I wasn't there, so I don't know how it went. And
it went like great. You're going to love some of the sound bites.
Awesome.
Of this discussion.
That's really great to hear.
Yeah, I'm excited about this project.
I want to add to what you said. You had said our laws essentially are derived from Scripture, okay? Or that they ought to be derived from Scripture.
Absolutely.
Well, doesn't it make sense, Pastor Shelley, for there to be an external referent beyond humanity, an external arbiter by which we can adjudicate between two competing moral precepts? There has to be something beyond humanity by which something like that can occur.
Well, if you're an atheist, you don't believe that, of course. But then there's no such thing as morality. It's just simply whatever I want,
I win. It's subjective.
It's selfishness. Selfishness is the rule of law. And it's whoever's the biggest, the strongest. It's basically evolutionary teaching that the strongest will survive, whether that's mentally, physically, whatever is by that means. But the strong will adapt and survive, and the weak will perish. And, you know, that's just not congruent with what we see in the world. You know this is I want to go to 1611 Populus here in a moment, because we added him as a speaker. But before I get there, just play out this rabbit trail with me for a second. And I think you could, this is the person that I want to talk to about this. And I was thinking about this. Evolutionary teaching is that everything slowly adapts over time. and that they have, quote, beneficial mutations to help them survive. And so we see like slow adaptations and changes over time to, you know, to eventually combine into maybe a major change, right? And then, so they would say like rocks turned into primordial soup, and soup turned into bacteria, and then bacteria turned into some small organism, and those small organisms turn into fish, and those fish turn into mammals, and those mammals, you know, amphibians maybe, and they came out of the water, and then they grew wings and all this stuff, right? And I was just thinking, like, what about popcorn? And I was just thinking, like, at what point did corn decide that having the beneficial mutation of that when corn kernels get really hot, they turn into delicious popcorn? Like, why did it that evolve? You know, and I'm just like, to me, popcorn is just such an obvious, clear example of the fact that God created the world and that he created amazing, interesting things like corn, that not only is corn just delicious and you could turn it in. I mean, corn you can just eat, right? Corn then you can also grind up into meal and you could make cornmeal. And that cornmeal then you can make tortillas and breads and all cornbread, all kinds of different things. Not only that, you can literally just heat up a corn kernel to the point where it pops into delicious popcorn. Like, how is that not just amazing that that exists? And I'm just thinking, like, how could I ever think that popcorn was just sitting there thinking, like, you know what? I just need to turn myself into popcorn eventually to, you know, adapt over time or something. Like, there's just no way, because in order for it to even do that, it's dead. Like, it didn't even know that that was going to happen necessarily. And it was probably by accident that mankind even discovered, like, they were cooking corn too hard or threw it in fire on accident and it popped. And they're like, what was that? And then they're like, oh, man, this is awesome. Mm-hmm. Like, popcorn. Like, am I just crazy, or was I just being like a little over the top, or am I just like, isn't popcorn just like an interesting testimony to how it's not evolution, it's basically special creation?
Yeah, I think it shows the creativity of the Lord Jesus Christ, our creator, who created the world, that something like popcorn exists. And I also think it shows that it wasn't an accident, that it wasn't some sort of genetic accident, that somehow it just so happens by coincidence that when those kernels pop, they create this very delicious snack. So I'm with you.
Right. Like, they'll talk about microevolution and they'll say, like, certain animals that are prey, that their fur coats maybe blend with the environment better, and so they survived longer because the predators couldn't see them as well and they were able to escape. And you could see how, like, maybe a certain type of bunny or deer, their skin color or skin coat maybe was better than another one. And so one population is kind of destroyed while the other one survives. But I'm just like, at what point was it like, this corn produces popcorn? Like, you know, the corn was sitting here like, we're not doing very hot as corn.
Yeah.
But if we could make popcorn, then people would like us.
I agree.
Something.
There would just be no beneficial mutation there. Like, popcorn wouldn't, in my mind, constitute a beneficial mutation. I'm with you. I think I get where you're coming from there, and I'm with you.
I don't know why I just thought that, but
that is a random thought. Like, were you eating popcorn?
No. I was watching someone make popcorn on TV, and it just I just thought of it.
Okay.
So let's go to 1611 Populous. Hey, how's it going?
I'm going good. I'm hoping you guys are having a great Sunday.
Great.
Always a great Sunday at Steadfast Baptist Church.
And there's some. I'm talking about kind of Christian history in America. There's a couple of really cool tidbits about Baptist history that I kind of wanted to bring up, and you've probably already studied it. I'm not 100% sure, but one, talking about Rhode Island, Roger Williams, the guy who was the founder First of Baptist. Rhode Island, was actually the founder of the First Baptist Church in America, which is always cool. John Gannot, a pastor that baptized George Washington, was a Baptist. I don't think Washington ever identified as a Baptist, but he actually, Gannot founded several Baptist churches in the Virginia area and actually across the Delaware with Washington, and he was a Baptist pastor. And the other thing I kind of wanted to bring up is the trial of Patrick Henry and Lewis and Elijah Craig. Now, that one... So Lewis and Elijah Craig were two Baptist preachers in Virginia when it was an Anglican state at the time. And they got arrested and charged with, on the official Virginia state records, of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the crime they were charged with by the Anglican Church. So when they were in court, a young lawyer, kind of not known at the time, named Patrick Henry, was their defendant. And that case, he actually got them off scot-free and allowed them to continue preaching in Virginia. And that case is what jump-started Patrick Henry's career all the way up until the Give Me Liberty or Give Me Death pamphlet. And that's kind of what I wanted to bring up.
No, I appreciate that. I was looking up John Gonneau while you're speaking because I don't know anything about him. I definitely know a little bit about Roger Williams, and I like that point. So John Gonneau, according to Wikipedia, he was actually raised a Presbyterian, and his father was a descendant of French Calvinists, but his mother was an English Baptist. And then he said after he got saved, he became a Calvinist Baptist. He was ordained in New Jersey, and he became the founding pastor of what became the First Baptist Church in the city of New York. He was the pastor there until 1787. So he started in 1760, then to 1787. So definitely interesting. I don't know a lot about John Gonneau, but some good points. I also believe the First Baptist was John Smith. I think he's accredited as that in England. And I actually did a whole sermon on Christian, kind of like a Christian timeline of Baptist lineage. And
when was that?
It was in Sanson Park. I don't think you had moved yet.
No, I haven't.
To the church. So I preached a whole sermon on this.
You want to re-preach that
sometime? I probably need to.
I'd like to.
Honestly, I basically went from the First Baptist to Steadfast. And so that's, I just kind of...
pretty cool.
And like, here's the thing. There's a little bit of a viewpoint called landmarkism or Baptist briders.
What is that? I'm not sure, frankly.
Yeah, I don't really subscribe to this viewpoint, but it's this idea there's Thank always you. Been like this unbroken lineage of Baptist churches from John the Baptist to us.
Okay.
And I don't really subscribe to that.
So each church begat the other one in an unbroken chain?
Yeah. Like, obviously, I believe in
like the... salvation?
I believe in the unbroken chain of salvation, personal.
But
personal
not
salvation.
Not with churches?
Probably not.
All right.
And again, like, from my viewpoint, there's probably been just a lot of different starting points. Like, there's been times where it kind of dwindled, and then they kind of had to kickstart, restart it. And so, you know, it's kind of a muddy history as far as how church congregations go. But
Are independent Baptist Protestants?
See, that's a good question, and I would say no. But that's it's a kind of a complicated question because number one, I think you have to first say that Protestants are trying to reform the Catholic Church, and I'm not trying to reform the Catholic Church. I'm rejecting the Catholic Church. But I believe that Protestantism came from a mixed multitude of people that wanted both. Like some people kind of want to just reject and start over. And then others wanted to reform. So like the Puritans and the Calvinists, they kind of were like, let's start over because everything – they basically said like everything Catholic Church is doing is wrong. And then you kind of have like a lot of the reformers that are saying, well, the Anglican Church – the Catholic Church was off.
Yeah.
And we're going to kind of do it right. And of course you had the Great Schism way before this where you have the Greek Orthodox Church splitting from the Roman Catholics. But I'm just kind of focusing on what you said about the Protestants. I would say that, you know, from that movement of Protestantism, though, came other people that were rejecting the Catholic Church as a whole, starting their own kind of churches, and then, you know, it kind of slowly over time evolved. I don't want to re-preach a sermon in 5 seconds, but it's kind of like John Smith is coming from the Protestant movement, but he's not trying to reform the Catholic Church. He's starting over. You kind of have the Baptist movement starting. He brings it to America. Roger Williams and others create some of the early American Baptist churches. There's about 7 kind of in the early colonial times. They formed like an American Baptist Association that grew. And then maybe in the 1800s, it was a big schism between the Northern and Southern Baptist churches where the Southern Baptist Church separated from the Northern Baptist churches over the issue of slavery. And you have the Southern Baptist movement. Out of the Southern Baptist movement, though, you got to think about this. Jack Hiles was ordained as a pastor of a Southern Baptist church. And then he separated from the Southern Baptist movement, became an independent Baptist. And he's personally started a lot of independent Baptist churches in this country. And, you know, our sending pastor, Pastor Stephen Anderson, was from Regency Baptist Church, which kind of subscribes to the Landmark viewpoint, but he also went to Hiles Anderson, influenced by Jack Hiles greatly. So you could almost make this tie a loose tie of that. But I say this, it's like there's a lot of people who are raised Catholic and then they later get saved and leave the Catholic Church and become a Baptist. I wouldn't say that they are, their origin of their faith came from Catholicism, right? Even though they were a Catholic at one point, that's not the origin. Their origin was when they believed in Jesus Christ and they got saved, when they kind of rejected the Catholic Church. So I'd almost say like our lineage is from like a rejection of the Catholic Church, not from that as our source, mm-hmm. if that's kind of a fair way to put it.
I think when you parallel an individual getting saved and leaving the Catholic Church, that helps me comprehend better what you're describing there. So that makes sense.
Yeah, I think like you look at a lot of people that I look up to, like William Tyndale. And again, in all fairness, the Catholic Church in the 1600s, the 1500s, the 1400s.
There was a change.
No, I'm just saying this. There's a lot of diversity of opinions.
Okay. Diversity of opinions.
Why do you think they had the Council of Trent? Mm. It's because a lot of Catholic churches had deviated from Catholic teaching, and some Catholics are teaching salvation by faith, and some Catholics are teaching it's by works, and so then they come together, create the Council of Trent, and condemn justification by faith.
Gotcha.
Why is it that William Tyndale's literally burned at the stake for believing in justification by faith, and he's a former Catholic priest? It's because some Catholics were actually getting saved and reading their Bible and realizing like, whoa, the Catholic Church is like screwed up on this. And so I believe that there's plenty of people that had gotten saved. But, you know, back then, the Catholic Church is part of the state. So you can't really ignore the Catholic Church because it's part of society almost. Like it's part of the government. You know what I mean? So I want to go back to Jared here. I'll let you ask another question here. I don't know if we answered or satisfied your question earlier, but thanks, 1611, for your thoughts there. Jarrett, what did you wanted to say?
Yeah, great conversation. I your answers that you provided earlier to my question were clarifying, but I did have a follow-up about the King James Bible.
Go for it.
If that's okay.
Yes, yeah. Please go for it.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, so... it sounds like your position is that you can still have an authoritative text, even allowing for some amount of variation, based on what I heard you saying about the prior English translations. Yep. and referring to even some other previous translations saying they still have an authoritative source. So you guys aren't so hardcore that it has to be 100% these words. Some amount of variation is acceptable and you can still have an authoritative source.
Yes,
so, of course. Okay, all right. Well, that seems more reasonable to me than some other positions that I've heard on KJVO. So would you guys be... how would you feel about somebody using the New King James?
Well, here's the thing. In our documentary, The Preserved Bible, we kind of tried to address this distinction between King James onlyists, because some King James onlyists, which we kind of label, and sometimes they label themselves as a Ruckmanite, they would say that you can't alter anything in the King James Bible without it corrupting the text. And that would mean like replacing a word that's a synonym, or even changing word order, and sometimes even spellings. They get that crazy. And we don't really subscribe to that. I would say as long as the text is communicating the exact same thing and you're not missing any words from the original text as far as meaning is concerned, then I believe it's still the Word of God. And that's what the translators to the reader communicated, and I agree with that. Obviously, when you're translating from one language to another, you're never going to have a word-for-word match. And so sometimes it may be three words in one language, it's four words in another. But you're not necessarily removing a word or adding a word. You're communicating the exact same thing.
Or idioms, it's
just,
even.
Yeah, it's just sometimes the message has to be communicated in different words. When you look at a Tyndale, Bishops, and King James, it sometimes uses a little bit different language or synonyms, but it says the exact same thing. You're never going to be thinking something different based on either verse construction than... then ultimately, I would say they're both the Word of God and they're both authoritative. when it comes to the New King James, there is a few places where the New King James, I believe, departs from the Textus Receptus, departs from the King James, and says something different than the King James. And so that's what I take offense with. The New King James is pretty faithful to the King James, and I grew up on the New King James. But there are, in my opinion, several places where it's very importantly different, like Matthew 7, I believe it's verse 14.
Yes.
It says specifically in the King James that narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and the New King James says it's difficult.
Yes.
And if you look at John MacArthur's study Bible, it explicitly states that salvation is difficult. And the King James does not communicate that message. It communicates that it's a one way, because there's only one way to heaven, through Jesus Christ by faith alone. But it's not difficult, it's easy. And John MacArthur believes it's hard and difficult because he believes in work salvation and because he's not saved and he's a heretic. And so, you know, I don't believe people should use the New King James. I grew up in a church that was New King James only, if you can believe that. But
wow.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting. But, you know, I believe the King James is superior. It's the accurate, preserved translation. And look, if the New King James said the same thing, I wouldn't really fight against it. It's just, it really does say a lot of different things in a lot of different places. 1 Corinthians 1:18 also says that you're being saved as opposed to you are saved. I actually have a whole list of this. If you go to godresource.com, you go to KJV, and then you go to comparison chart, I have a complete comparison chart with over 70 or 80 examples of discrepancies between the NIV, New American Standard, New King James, and the King James. And it explains the verse differences and why I think that they're an issue. And that's just a small list. There's way more than that. There's plenty of other websites that are great and talk about this issue as well. But
the differences that you're okay with are just synonym differences. So if there was a verse that's actually communicated something slightly different than so you're saying that all the previous English versions that you guys would consider acceptable, they all say the same thing. They just use different words. There aren't any verses that say something.
There is a few
slightly different.
No, there is a few differences, and I think that's where the refining process comes in. Like the King James obviously needed to be done because there were some imperfections. There was a few places where maybe it didn't line up with the Greek and the Hebrew correctly, and it needed to be corrected. And so I think that's why you did. Like to me, the reason why we wouldn't use the King James is we noticed there is still some issues, and we need to refine the text one more time. But as Ronald Reagan famously said, it has been gotten right. So it's been gotten right. We've got it. We don't need to update it anymore. And unless English evolved to a language that's completely different, we're good. Now, again, if it evolved to a different language, then it's a different language. I mean, have a different language Bible. But I think that English itself is settled. The King James Bible, it's settled. We'll never need to change. We never need to update it. And that would be the case with any language. If there's a new language that came out, I wouldn't necessarily expect the first translation to come out is always necessarily dialed in. Maybe it does take a few refinements, and especially considering the heritage of the King James Bible, because many of the men translating it were on the run for their life. They were fighting against the Catholic Church. They were having to do it in secret, maybe by themselves. And it wasn't really until the King James translation where you got 50 plus scholars all sitting around together, taking 7 years, taking their time and dialing it in. And I think that's why it got dialed in at the time that it did. And again, if a New King James or a modern version says the same thing, I'm not going to argue with it. It's just that there's plenty of places where it doesn't say the same thing, and that's what I get mad about.
Yeah, and just a few more examples. In the King James Bible, it says, abstain from all appearance of evil. The New King James says...
reject every evil.
It says, abstain from every form of evil.
Oh, okay.
Which is essentially what you're saying. And then you have in the book of Hebrews, it says in the King James Bible, Hebrews 2:16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels. The New King James says, for indeed he does not give aid to angels. So these are two different concepts. Obviously, we have major issues with Matthew 7:14. We have issues with 1 Corinthians 1:18. But those are just some other examples of the New King James saying something that is completely different or even the opposite of what the King James Bible says. So here's the thing about the New King James that I think confuses people. It does claim to translate from the same source text as the King James Bible, the received text of Scripture. However, it often deviates from the received text, and in doing so, agrees with the other modern versions. That's the first thing. The second thing about the New King James is that it includes, in the marginal notes, it includes notes that cast doubt on the text and tell you what the critical text says. It tells you what UBS 5 and Nestle Allen's 28th edition
says. Well, in all fairness, any Bible could do that. You could get a Scofield King James that has bad notes, and you could buy a New King James that has no notes. So I think the notes is a separate issue. But I agree with you that a lot of New King James have bad notes, or the footnotes say some really big discrepancies.
So, and just to echo the sentiment, you know, if hypothetically there was a Bible that said the same thing as the King James Bible, but it just updated the language, I wouldn't have a problem. I personally would not have a problem with it. But the New King James does not do that. It actually makes consequential changes that affect meaning and affect doctrine. And that's what our issue is.
And they both can't be right.
Exactly.
We added a...
Do you think there's a way to interpret Matthew 7? So if it's translated wrong, right? If it should be narrow and not difficult, then that's a good point. But I think even if you had difficult, I think there's a way to interpret that would be consistent with other KJV texts like Acts 14:22, where it says confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. So I think most Baptists would hear that and say, yeah, I mean, living the Christian life is difficult and there's hardship and tribulation, and being faithful to Christ is not easy. You know, it's a difficult path, and it's not necessarily saying that.
Well, that's talking about
justification is difficult to receive. You know, yeah, exactly. But couldn't you interpret Matthew 7 that way and just say it's a difficult path to enter the kingdom of God? Not saying that salvation itself is difficult.
Well, that's the argument I usually hear. And even like another passage that's similar to what you're describing is John 3:36, because in the King James it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, or he that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that believeth not on the Son hath... I'm sorry, John 3:36. He that believeth
on the Son hath everlasting life,
and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. In the modern versions, it doesn't say believeth not, it says obey. And then I've heard... people say, well, you could just interpret that word obey as obey the gospel, meaning they didn't believe. And again, to me, that's a cop-out, because most of the people that subscribe to the modern versions and use this language end up interpreting it the other way. And I think that if obey means believe not, then let's just put believe not. And if the context of Matthew 7 is about salvation and going to heaven, then let's not put difficult, let's put narrow, because that's what we're communicating. But even if it's a doctrinal issue, it doesn't really matter what the doctrine is. It just matters what the Greek text says. Like, and I believe that the King James is faithful to what the Greek text says, and these other ones don't. Now, I want to go to another speaker here for a second. Baptist Meme. How's it going? Baptist Meme Factory. Sorry.
Yeah. Howdy, guys. Long time listener. Love your documentaries. Just wanted to have a chance to say thank you. Before I go to bed, got to get up early in the morning.
We got you.
One quick comment, though, before I leave. You guys were talking about going to the English, you know, from the Hebrew and the Greek. I'd like to point out in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, for then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent.
Great verse.
Thanks so much for tuning in.
I love it. Thank you very much, Pastor Shelley, for all of your documentaries. Keep up the good work.
I just, to me, it's weird that a Bible is going to like supposedly translate from the TR, but then it's constantly appealing to the critical text and even, you know, I know you're not a fan of necessarily the talking point about the the footnotes, but to me, it just shows how it's still respecting the critical text and trying to tell you what it says and casting doubt on the actual text to tell you what the critical text. It's like, I don't care what UBS 5 says or NA28. You know what I mean?
Well, I mean, this issue's a big issue. And yeah. I think that, you know, I love talking about the detail, but I think at the end of the day, we have to just try and simplify it, because most people aren't going to care about the nuance, aren't going to care about these things. I think it's let's just try to narrow it down to simplicity.
Which TR?
The King James Bible and modern versions don't say the same thing in every place. They both can't be right. The King James Bible's shown incredible fruit for the last 400 years. The modern versions have shown all kinds of heresy. The modern church today is corrupt. It's filled with all kinds of degeneracy, freaks. I mean, think about like some of the people like Transformation Church with Todd, Michael Todd. Think about all the different craziness with Kenneth Copeland, T.D. Jakes, all kinds of different things that are going on. Life Church, Craig Groeschel. You have there was somebody else that was really weird that, oh yeah, Andy Stanley. This guy is just off the rails.
I don't like him.
I mean, there's nothing to like about Andy Stanley. And I think that the modern Bibles are just clearly evidencing bad fruit, and that the King James is clearly evidencing good fruit. And that's where we got our nation, our country, our prosperity, our blessing. And we need to get back to that.
And they're always going to change, right, Pastor Shelley? Like, you have to understand, the modern versions are not done evolving, because they're always coming up with new ways to change the text. In our film, we talk about the four different text types that exist. Well, that's going to be outdated very soon, because now they've come up with a new digital form of text criticism that they have yet to apply to the Gospels. And Pastor, once they apply CBGM to the Gospels, would you agree that the amount of passages we fight over right now will grow exponentially? Like, they're going to cast down on a bunch more scriptures.
I mean, it's tough to say, because I think that a little bit the modern movement's kind of dying. I think that they're going to try, but I just don't know how well it's going to be received. I don't know, you know, if it's actually going to catch on. I mean, think about the Legacy Standard Bible that just came out. Is it really going to catch on, or is it just like a handful of James White sympathizers that are going to catch on?
Yeah, I don't know. How popular is it? I'm not sure.
Yeah, I don't see the modern Bible version movement having much momentum, is what I would say. So I think that they might continue to try and undermine. I think what the future is, and this is where what you brought up might come into play, is AI. And if there ends up coming like an AI Bible version or something, that's when it could get really weird and really hairy really quick.
AI.
Yeah, I'm not even joking. Like
the ChatGPT version.
Yeah, where you say like, what does this verse mean? And then it's just, it could be anything. And it could get to a point where people don't even know what the Bible is anymore, because they like, maybe they stop using versions and they just like start using an AI like everybody's using this AI Bible, and it just, it's based on the CBD, and it's just like, they just have no idea. And I mean, think about all the weird versions. Remember that Hawaiian pigeon version?
I know, you preached on it.
I'm just saying, like, what if they make like AIs like, I want you to change this verse to sound like Kanye West.
Yeah.
Or something stupid like that. Like,
it could happen.
I think that that's the danger. I don't think that there's going to be a lot more print Bibles that are going to make a big impact, if that makes sense.
I think they're going to continue to try to come up with new ones, obviously. Who knows if they'll catch on. But really, just to add to what you were saying, there's a huge distinction, too, between the shifting sands of the critical text and the modern scholarship that undergirds it and the received text, because the received text is a rock. It is not changing. It's been the same for hundreds of years, whereas the critical text is always evolving. That's why the Nestle Allen Greek New Testament is on its 28th edition. That illustrates my point right there.
There you go.
Whereas we're still using, you know, the 1894 Scrivener.
Let's I really like this conversation, but I do want to I want to try and change it just a little bit and see what your opinion is, because last night Stu Peters was trying to, last night Stu Peters was trying to go to a Tucker event that he was invited to, and he wanted to interview him for his film Occupied, and he got totally banned from the event. Did you hear about this?
Yeah, I saw some X posts on it. It's too bad that happened. At the same time, I'm not going to use it to attack Tucker Carlson necessarily, because I don't have any proof that I haven't seen any proof that he's the one who ordered him to be kicked out or something like that. If that's the case, then that's negative for sure.
But if it's his event, doesn't he have a power to talk about
that?
If we're going to
lay the responsibility at the feet of Tucker Carlson, then I would say I disagree with that move from him. But at the same time, I think when people are starting to change on an issue, it's unrealistic to expect them to go from 0 to 100 overnight. So maybe he just needs a little time. Because, you know, there was a time when Tucker Carlson wouldn't talk to Alex Jones. Like, he thought Alex Jones was too radical and crazy. And now he goes on and does events with him all over the country. So it's like, I don't agree with what he did if he was responsible. But I don't believe in attacking him for it. Because I think that if he is slowly turning on the Jew issue, then I'm just going to give him space to make that transition and hope that he'll get more hardcore as the years go by.
But does that make sense?
Am I making sense? Or do you get what I'm saying?
Yes, but at the same time, like, isn't it giving liberty to communism? Because in the sense that,
I'm not going to defend it.
If we don't have a conversation, like, if every person just says we're going to talk about it, what are they going to do? They're going to ban everybody? Are they going to literally just censor every single talking head? Like, that's not a good look. And if they are, they were going to anyways, or it was already happening. So, like, why not just everybody talk about it?
I mean, I agree with that 100%. I just think that if Tucker did that, if he's the one responsible, it just shows that he's not quite there yet. He's just not quite fully on board with the anti-Jew stuff yet.
I know I kind of changed topics here a little bit, but I'm curious, Wade, did you want to comment on that or Jared again?
No, to tell you the truth, actually I got booted out. I think I dropped service, and so when I came back, my mic was off. But I'm actually not familiar with Stu Peters. I mean, I know, you know, Tucker, obviously, but I'm not familiar with who Stu Peters is.
Yeah, he just has his own like kind of network. I don't exactly know him outside of his own network. I actually was introduced to him because of the Died Suddenly film. I think that's the first time I ever heard anything about him. Did you know anything about him prior to the Died Suddenly?
Talking to me?
Yeah.
I didn't know much about the guy. I'm not.
You watched the documentary?
I'm not super familiar with him. I did not watch Died Suddenly because there was images there I didn't want to see. I'm sure it was a great film, but
I thought it was pretty powerful.
Yeah, I didn't know a lot about him prior to that film.
Definitely a lot about
him. I don't agree with everything he puts out, but I do think that on the Jew issue, he's definitely got some good things to say.
Have you seen the trailer for his Occupied film?
Yeah, I believe so. Yeah, I've seen it.
It looks pretty good, doesn't it?
That does look good. That does look good.
It looks like he's going to get in some hot water.
You know this better than anyone. I mean, if you approach that topic at all, you're going to get persecution for it. It's like when it comes to radioactive subject matter, it's the homosexuals, it's Jews. You know, those are the two.
Oh yeah,
that you really can't touch
for sure
without getting persecuted. So, and evidently amongst fundamental Baptist circles, the timing of the rapture. But that's a different topic for a different time.
Oh, yeah.
And that's what I just, real quick, to bring it back to Dr. Stringer, that's what I appreciate so much about him, is that in spite of our doctrinal differences, he treats us like brothers in Christ. And Pastor, do you share just that enthusiasm that I have to just say, you know what? It's okay that we disagree. We don't have to hate each other.
I try my best to not hate people unless I have to. And this is what I kind of said to Dr. Stringer. I said, I want to be friend, like your best friend and your worst enemy, in the sense that, you know, I want to be somebody that is a friend to you no matter what, if you're in that category. But, you know, if you're a reprobate, like I don't even want to try to pretend. You know what I mean? So, like, I think there's a lot of fakeness out there, and I kind of am stealing that talking point from a former boss that I had, but he would always say,
just own it.
In the banking world, he would say,
yours now.
You know, I'm going to be your best lender or your worst lender is if you pay. He just said, and, you know, like, I appreciate that attitude, right? And I think we should be the best Baptist friend out there, and we should be the meanest, most hateful, bigoted, you know, preacher out there too, like
to the enemy.
Yeah, because there's tares amongst the wheat, and we got to contend against somebody. There's somebody that we're fighting, so you can't be on every. You can't be Joel Osteen and be like,
of course,
I'm for everybody.
Yeah, of course. But you know what? With America being destroyed with all these disgusting, filthy faggots, and the Jews, and the destruction of our culture today, and just all these depraved people out there shoving their filth down our throats, my issue is not somebody having a difference of opinion with me on the timing of the rapture. I'm not saying that, obviously all doctrine's important, but at the same time, you know, cutting fellowship with someone over a secondary issue, in my mind, is just counterproductive when we're all under attack by the same enemy. And what's wrong with America today goes far beyond people being screwed up on some Bible prophecy or the finer points of Bible prophecy. That's my point.
Well, not even just end times Bible prophecy. I mean, there's a lot of subjects that people get upset about. Like, there's a lot of Baptists that won't fellowship over communion, open or closed communion. And it's just like, you know, it's just crazy. Like, I think that we need to just have more of a mentality of, like, we're going to talk with all kinds of people, even non-Baptists. Like, I'm still going to talk with them. You know, to me, like, I think we sometimes maybe overdo the separation aspect. It's like, to me, Sunday morning, I am going to separate, and I'm going to be an independent fundamental Baptist, and we're King James only, and we're hardcore soul winning, and we're hard preaching. But, you know, when I leave the pulpit, and I leave the church building, I hope that it's different. Because Jesus Christ literally says that he doesn't want to keep us from the world. He wants us to keep us from the evil. How could you argue that you're going back to the world if you're never interacting with people that aren't like you exactly? I mean, if I'm interacting with people exactly like me, that's like fellowship and church. When I'm interacting with people that are not like me, that's me going out into the world. That's me earnestly contending for the faith. That's me in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, lest peradventure God give them, you know, repentance, the acknowledging of the truth, right? So to me, like, I think that there's a time and a place to just go out there and just talk to anybody, everybody, be friendly, be kind.
Be relevant meek, in the culture.
Be relevant.
Which,
I mean, Jesus was heard among the, was gladly heard among the common people, right? So
sadly, a lot of fundamental Baptists are not relevant, and they're older, and they're dying off.
How about
off?
Just Baptists in general? Sure. Southern Baptists. They're trying to be culturally relevant. You know, this is what's sad. The Southern Baptists are trying to be relevant. But you know who they're trying to be relevant to? Democrats.
Yeah.
To, like, Satan-worshipping, abortion-performing, you know, sodomites or something like this. And yeah, it's just like, why are you trying to be relevant to those people? To me, that's the wolves saying, I'm a wolf. Please, more wolves, join our church. Mm-hmm. And, you know, how about just the JQ question? I mean, it's frustrating that we get banned and we get censored, and you see people like Stu Peters, Tucker, you know, situation. And that's just, to me, just a similar to, like, how when we would say, like, hey, I want to hang out with you, I want to be friends, and then they just cancel us, or they uninvite you, or they reject you, and they,
yeah,
say,
so,
like,
your
no.
Thoughts on the Tucker thing? I was being, you know, gracious to him. I don't know if you have a different view.
It was a dumb move. It was a bad move. It doesn't help him. It's a lose-lose, because number one, let's say Tucker can ignore this, well, we're going to go into a communist hellhole. If he talks about it, then at least there's a chance to right the ship. If the ship gets righted without him, well, then he's going to look like a shill. So to me, my ignoring it, you don't win. Because think about it. If you ignore this issue, we could literally be in a communist takeover with Kamala Harris. Like, it's not even a question. It's like almost a certain reality.
But maybe his issue is more with Stu Peters himself.
Okay, then just say that. Okay, well, then just say, like, hey, come in the show. Have the conversation anyways. Here's the thing. If you have such a bad viewpoint, but you're a big political figure, another big political figure is there, like, why don't you just refute his arguments? Why don't you just say, well, you know what? I don't like you. I don't like what you have to say. I don't like this thing. And isn't that great for ratings anyways? I mean, aren't these people all about ratings and views and getting money and blah, blah, blah? And wouldn't it just be so great? You know, I think this is the problem. I think that he was going to agree with Stu Peters a lot, and he was going to find what he said interesting and compelling because there's a lot of truth to it. And his producers and everybody else were afraid. His advertisers were afraid, and they said, don't do it. And he said, okay, I'm not going to do it. And it's kind of a coward move. It's a coward move, and we need people to be brave. How can you say that you're standing for the truth, you're in rebellion to the, quote, deep state, you're standing on what's right, you're going by your moral convictions, and then you do these kind of things? Like, it wasn't like, I just don't like you. I say, hey, Ben, come over to my house for dinner. And then you show up at the door, and we close the curtains and turn out the lights and pretend like we're not home. And then call the cops and say, there's this Middle Eastern man knocking on our door. We don't know who he is. Will you please take him away and arrest him? Like, that's different than just not inviting you to my house.
Well, that is Stu Peters' point of view. I'd like to at least hear what Tucker's explanation
was. Well, he provided receipts. He provided all the... I mean, he's literally has the video of him standing there at the check-in and saying, like, I'm on the list. And they say, we know you're on the list, but we were asked to not let you come in. Right. I mean, how are you going to refute that?
No, that's hypocritical, especially because Tucker Carlson comes from a line of thinking that says, hey, I'm pro-free speech. Let's have the discussion. Let's talk about things. Nothing's off limits. The free exchange of thoughts and ideas. And this is where you see the right enter into hypocrisy a lot of the time, because they make that claim, but then if you bring up something that makes them uncomfortable, you get canceled and deplatformed.
How is this not the exact same as us wanting to talk to a pre-tribber? Us wanting to talk to a Zionist? I mean, we get canceled from Baptist churches and preachers and in these events, and they won't have the conversation. It's because they're a coward. It's because they're promoting a bad ideology. Mm-hmm. Again, I'm not saying that you couldn't legitimately say, like, this person's a troll or a weirdo or a freak, and I just don't want to talk to them. And I get that kind of a viewpoint. But this is somebody that we're friends with. They were friends. Or they have some relationship. This person's on the list. Like, you don't invite, uninvite. Like, that's just a weird move.
Yeah.
Did someone have a question? Sorry, I wanted to just – I'll check in on our speakers here.
Yeah, I had a question.
Go for it.
So, I haven't heard of Stu Peters, but I have heard this other controversy going on with Tucker recently about, and I didn't see the interview, but he interviewed somebody who was doing supposed, you know, World War II revisionism about, you know, Churchill being the bad guy, and then people were saying,
right? I think
okay. Yeah, I don't know. I just kind of was hearing some of the aftermath chatter, and people were saying, you know, people were concerned that Tucker was compromised because of his past links with the CIA and with his dad being in the CIA and him trying to get a job and being rejected and, you know, working for CNN before and stuff. And they're saying, yeah, this kind of, we're getting bad vibes now from Tucker, like red flags are going up that he might be getting influenced by people up top. I mean, obviously he is, you know, but he might be succumbing to some of that influence. And do you think that might have something to do with this, where he's having an event and somebody above him just says, no, you're not going to talk to that guy?
No, I think that you're right, because the Daryl Cooper conversation, he got a lot of heat, and he had to kind of backpedal on that interview and even and say like, man, I got a lot of people, you know, mad at me about this particular conversation. And, you know, I don't know how much Tucker is kind of playing coy on those things where he kind of knows what he's getting into. And then he kind of acts like, oh, I didn't know I was getting into this, you know, controversy or whatever. I mean, you bring a guy on to talk about World War II. That's, you know, I'm sure that they fact check these people and figure out like what their perspective is. I do think that he got a lot of heat. And I know that Stu Peter's documentary, Occupy, is getting attention, and it looks really good. It looks like it, and it's bringing receipts. It's not just like this random guy just sitting in a room just talking to a camera. Like, it's just video package after video package and just clear, hard evidence of how our country has so many high-ranking positions infiltrated by Jews. And that is exactly what happened in the Bolshevik Revolution. I've been reading a book about it. It's pretty interesting, called Behind Communism by Frank Britton. And he's talking about how in Russia specifically, the government, to try and appease Jews, gave them free education. And so almost all of the Jews were educated while the rest of the residential population was not. And that caused all of the Jews to come into all the positions of influence, power, and authority in the nation. They basically dominated all professions, all the trades. They dominated the cities. They were in all kinds of high-ranking positions. And so whenever the revolution kind of came to pass, like, all these people are in all these positions of control. And so it's a lot easier to just basically take over. And I mean, you know, you look at America right now, there is a lot of high-ranking and influential positions when it comes to the major corporations, banking, the presidential cabinet, our information when it comes to the news media, Hollywood, even production of food, social media, the internet, military. I mean, there's just, at what point of infrastructure is it not just dominated by a Jewish influence? And you have to ask this question, like, do they have our intentions, like the America first, or our intentions at best of heart here, or is there something nefarious going on? And I think that that's a fair question. I think that when you look at the history, when you look at what these people practice and what they believe, like, this is some serious stuff. And, you know, World War II, you sometimes, I heard a lot of people talk about this last night. This is the crazy thing. It's like, I don't even remember learning anything about World War II in school. Maybe I did, but even what I did would have been super brief. I remember thinking about like Texas history. We learned about ancient Greek history and Roman history and some of 1776 and maybe Civil War. But like World War II was just not a subject that I remember discussing very much in school whatsoever. And I think in a lot of people's minds, the question was never resolved of like, why does Hitler just randomly decide like, I just hate all Jews?
I mean, that's not a question that you're going to get answered in public
school. Yeah, but I'm just saying, like, did you hear that? Like, when you were in public school, did they say, like, here is the clear and definitive reason and evidence why?
For him?
Yeah. There's this guy.
Race-based, wasn't it? I mean, didn't he want to create, like, an all-white ethno-state, I guess, according to the narrative?
Aren't Jews white?
Narrative? I don't believe he considered them to be, according to the... I'm just trying to explain the historical narrative. Isn't it that he thought Jews were ethnically inferior or genetically inferior?
No, I agree. He definitely had an evolutionary mindset.
Yeah.
But I'm just simply saying, like, that doesn't necessarily just immediately say, like, why you would classify Jews as being the most subhuman species on the earth and that they are inferior beings. Like, where do you draw that conclusion, though? Like, you just randomly assigning, like, well, I just think, you know, these group of people just random, right. Like, you know.
No, it wasn't random. There was a
pattern
that led to that conclusion. So, but, you know, the thing is with Hitler and the Jews and everything like that is the devil certainly used all of that in many different ways. And, you know, chief among them is the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948. So... I don't know that that's not 100% relevant to what we're talking about, but as far as the question why, I don't think you're going to get that answered in public school.
Jared, do you feel like you remember a lot of World War II history from school?
I don't remember a lot of anything from school. It was so long ago. I've definitely learned a lot more in my own reading.
Yeah.
And, I'm the same. You know, I read a book about in 1933, kind of like the rise of Hitler. So there was some good information about that. But I think the most important thing to remember is that it's just like World War One Part Two. You know,
yeah, of course.
It's just like Germany just got decimated in the first war, and they were their country was chopped up, and they were paying like ridiculous amounts of money to like compensate for all kinds of stuff, and you actually had like the French invading Germany and taking over towns and murdering people and stuff, and their economy was just totally destroyed, and people were just on the brink, you know. So there's a lot of all that stuff leading up to it. But with the, like, when you were talking about Jews in high positions, so when we talk about Jews, obviously there's like two different senses in which a person can be a Jew, right? They are practicing the religion of Pharisaical Judaism, or they claim to have some type of ethnic Jewish ancestry, right? So, like, to me, that's an important distinction. You know, like, are these people, you know, oh, they're Jew. Okay, but what kind of Jew? Like, they just say, they just, you know, have a family history of we're, you know, understand ourselves as Jewish people, you know? Because, I mean, to say, like, I was thinking about this the other day, to say, oh, I'm French, you know, is to say that, like, the my ancestors came to the United States from France, right? It's tied to a land, right? You know, no matter what color they were or anything, I could still say, well, I'm French because my ancestors go back to this geographical region, you know, whereas Jews don't really have that. I mean, they do a little bit more since the modern state's been created, but, you know, prior to that, you know, Jews just lived everywhere, you know. So it's important to say, well, this person's in a high position of authority, and they're a religious Jew who is, you know, operating under this religious framework.
Well, let me say this. I think that actually, and I kind of made a list the other day, there's actually about five or six different ways that Jew could be understood, because I think that you kind of have initially those who are the tribe of Judah in the Bible. Then you have a sense where it's like you lived in Judah. Doesn't mean that you necessarily were
Southern Kingdom
the tribe
of Judah.
Yeah, you're of that particular geography or that particular nation. And yeah, then you kind of have what Paul refers to as the Jews' religion. And I would argue that that's what you brought up with the Pharisaical understanding of quote Jews. Then you kind of have in the New Testament the distinctions between like the Jews, which are the synagogue of Satan, and that's similar to the Pharisaical Jews. And then you have like a spiritual Jew. And then I would say there's one more category. So there's kind of like five, and it's like the other one is modern day Judaism. And I think that all of these are different. You could even maybe argue now that there's even another sense of people who are, quote, ethnically Jewish or culturally Jewish and not really practicing of that religion. And so there's a lot of ways that the word Jew could be used. I think, though, in times past, it wasn't as muddy. And for the most part, if it was like, hey, I'm from Mexico, you're probably Catholic. If you're from a certain, you know, location in the world, you kind of, it's almost like a one for one for religion in a lot of places. And so, you know, I think for most people, and especially in times past, if you were Jewish, you were probably practicing the religion of Judaism, especially around the time of Hitler. And even though there's a lot of people today that are, quote, culturally Jewish, or just simply their mom was Jewish or their dad was Jewish, I believe that they still live in communities where they're interacting with other, their uncles are Jewish and practicing Judaism. They're maybe have the practices of Judaism. They're reading the Talmud. They're going to synagogue. They have a lot of these things that are these just principles that kind of define who they are, even if they're not really that much practicing. And that the principle of Judaism, as far as modern day Talmudic Judaism, is a love of money and is a belief system that you can do anything to acquire more wealth and power, and it's justified, that there's really no moral restraint, and that Goyim, or the Gentiles, are an inferior group of people that you can treat inhumanely in the acquisition of more power and wealth, and that they really are pretty tribal and looking out for their own. And regardless if someone is actually raised reading the Talmud or going through all these teachings, I think that a lot of that culture is kind of infused in the brains of even these children that grow up in these homes. And so you kind of see a lot of, quote, Jews, even in modern day, having just very unscrupulous principles, very dominated with the mindset of the love of money and power and wealth and fame, and promoting a lot of smut and filth, being very anti-Christ in their behavior and attitudes. And of course, those who are actually practicing Judaism exhibiting all of those character attributes intensely. And it's interesting that then most positions of authority and influence in our country happen to be dominated by this small demographic. I'm not saying all Jews are bad. I've met Jews that are saved believers. They believe on Jesus Christ. And when I mean Jew, I mean they were raised ethnically Jewish and they have converted religions, but they, I guess, have a physical lineage associated with that. And I don't hate those people. I love those people. I don't even just hate Jews in general. I want them to be saved and believe in Jesus Christ. But I do think we have to recognize that there's a stranglehold in our country, and there are a small group of the Jews who are probably the reprobate synagogue of Satan that the Bible describes, who are really trying to bring in the Antichrist. So I don't know if that kind of satisfies the distinctions in Jews. What do you think about that?
Yeah, that makes sense. So even if you had like an atheist Jew in some high-level government position or powerful corporate position in media or something, they're still a part of a community that has a certain worldview. You know, you could even argue that like some of the Pharisees might have been atheists. You know, they didn't really, they were hypocrites. They didn't really
Sadducees
believe.
For sure.
Yeah. But yeah. Some of those points of doctrine that you brought up where they view, Gentiles or Goyim, the nations, as, you know, animals that you can treat however you want. I mean, Muslims have teachings like that too, but I see them actually like living that out in a more violent and extreme way in these nations that have just opened their borders to let Muslims flood in, and they're just raping and pillaging and destroying. You know, the Jews you don't see them behaving
this is my viewpoint on that, because I agree with what you're saying. I think it's that the Muslims have what I'd call brazen hatred, and the Jews have what I'd call deceptive hatred. So they kind of equally hate, but then the way they manifest their hate is different. So the Muslim will stab you and yell, you know, Allahu Akbar. But the Jew will rob you of all your money and goods and laugh all the way to the bank. So I think it's kind of fair to say that they both hate you. It's just the way that they exercise their hatred is probably a little bit different. And I don't know, is that a fair way to kind of categorize it, Ben?
Yeah, Psalm 28 comes to mind, where the Bible says, "Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts." And that seems to be what you're describing, Pastor Shelley, with these Jews. They may speak peace, but in reality, they have a ton of mischief in their hearts.
"When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there's seven abominations in his heart."
That's another great
passage.
"And
his hatred shall be showed before the congregation."
Amen to that. So I don't know that I have much to add, other than it's important to make the distinctions you made between a religious Jew or Judaism as a religious worldview and what people presume to be an ethnic line, because your issue isn't with anyone's ethnicity or their DNA, but rather the ideology
of
that
Judaism.
Is part and parcel of Judaism.
Exactly.
That is responsible for so much evil in the world. And when people are able to understand that distinction, I think it makes our position a little bit more palatable, because it stops being a race issue and instead becomes an ideological issue.
Well, a lot of people will be mad at what I just said, because they think it's a race issue. Like, Hitler, I think, doesn't agree with us. Hitler just thinks they're inherently bad. There's no redemption for the ethnic Jew.
Racial problem, yeah.
Yeah, almost like a Canaanite in the Bible, like you just wipe out the women, children, and infants type mentality. Sure. And I think a lot of people have that towards Muslims too. And I would say that I think there's redeemable people on both sides. The religions are super evil.
Yeah.
But there are some people on both sides that could be converted and redeemed and reach the gospel. And, exactly. And you know, I've met a lot of Muslims that are very nice people. In America, there's a lot of Muslims. In fact, if I knock on a door and it's a Muslim or a Jew, the Muslim is nice almost every time, and the Jew's almost never nice, is my personal experience. Yeah. So, you know, I don't think that all Muslims are necessarily really represented well in the media, as far as like we just see, you know, they're beheading babies and they're, you know, yelling Allahu Akbar and they're blowing up buildings. And it's like, who really did blow up the buildings on 9/11, Ben? Are we going to find out on 9/10? Was it your cousins? Actually, I don't even know which cousins it is. You have cousins on both sides of the aisle, don't you?
I do. The official version says yes. I mean, according to the official story, there was Lebanese who were responsible.
So okay, there you go.
That's the official narrative.
Okay.
So if you want to believe
it wasn't
that,
George W. It was the Lebanese folks. Lebanese people. There it was. We don't even need to have our stream on Tuesday.
Yeah. I think the individual, I forget his name.
Jarrett.
Sorry. Jared?
Jarrett.
Jareth?
Jarrett.
Jarrett. Okay, there you go. Third time's the charm.
It's a silent D. No, okay. I'm just kidding.
All right. He's right, because in this sense that the Islamic invasion of Europe has led to an uptick in women getting raped all over the place and crime and things like that. So there's definitely an element of Islam that is violent and radical and crazy, and it is causing the rape epidemic we're seeing in Europe today because of the unfettered migration that's happening through there. So for sure, that's true.
Yeah, that's true. Europe is seeing some really bad stuff. Is that kind of what you're referring to, Jarrett?
Yeah, where they've just opened their borders, like you were saying, unfettered, you know, immigration, and they've just let Muslims take over entire sectors of their country, and it's just becomes, you know, Pakistan inside of the Netherlands or Belgium or wherever they're going, you know. France, and they're just setting up. They're not learning the language. They're not assimilating at all. They're literally, you know, I've seen clips of them saying, you know, we're taking this over. This is ours now, you know, and they're attacking people, and yeah, it's bad, you know.
It is bad. It is a bad problem. I think that it's even, you know, again, I think the Jews might be partly responsible for that, and maybe they're allowing that to happen just to weaken those nations. Because I think that they recognize that if Germany becomes strong again, if UK becomes strong again, they might start asking questions about World War II and asking questions about why they're paying all this money to Israel and like all the different things that are happening. And the Muslims are a big distraction right now from maybe asking some of those questions.
Well, I think it creates a clash of civilizations scenario from which the ruling class can then implement order out of chaos, which is what they want. And when you have a clash of civilizations, it can be used as a stepping stone for globalist political policies. So I think that's another dimension as well.
Well, thanks so much for tuning in, guys. I know it's kind of a small space. We just did it last minute. I'm going to be doing a space tomorrow morning, 8 a.m., with several people talking about the Bible's influence on modern culture and kind of really just a timeline of the Bible from the starting point of Christ to now, and just kind of how our whole culture and the whole world has really been shaped by the Bible specifically. I'm kind of excited about this discussion. You can tune in live to that one as well. I kind of shared it on my Twitter. I think Dominique, Michael Trippi, Ian Malcolm, and a few others are going to be doing that. We're planning on also maybe doing another space conversation next Saturday, where we go and talk. We're going to kind of watch through a sermon, and we might incorporate some of our speakers. So I appreciate you guys coming in. Do you have anything last you kind of want to say there, Jarrett?
Jarrett.
Well, great space. Looking forward to the next one. Thanks for having me up.
Yeah, thanks for joining and talking. Wade, did you have anything else?
Good questions.
You wanted to say?
Yeah, just want to thank you both again for, you know, everything you do, the Baptist Bias, the space, just the online sermons. It's just really enjoyable. And Ben, actually, I met you once about 5 years ago at Steadfast Jacksonville. It was right after Jonathan Chelly kind of took over. I'm sure you don't remember me. I came through once with my wife on vacation, but I did get to meet you there. So I just want to thank you again for everything that you both do.
Well, God bless you. I don't remember that interaction, but you know, hopefully I didn't leave you with too negative of a first impression. But it was
right.
It was a while ago, and I met a lot of folks since then, so I don't remember. But thanks a lot for your support.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, Pastor Shelley, just so you know, we know each other too.
This is Jarrett Neville, I assume, right?
Yes.
I do know. Huh? I do know Jarrett Neville.
Who? What?
He's from Faithful Word.
Yeah, I went to Faithful Word a while back before I moved back to Louisiana.
Oh.
So that's the bayou. There we go.
Is this just everyone we know?
That's it.
Is that it? It's a family reunion?
Yeah, exactly.
Cool.
Well, thanks,
yeah,
guys.
We go back to the Trinitarian controversy and all that stuff. Man. Those are good times.
We go way back.
He was in our preaching class.
Wow.
And then just one day, I just didn't see Jarrett. He was just gone. So.
You never know
what
could happen.
He just disappeared into the bayou.
Life is strange sometimes. That's what I'll say about that.
What's bayou? Okay. What's that?
Are you still King James only or what?
I would say I'm King James preferred.
Okay. What about salvation by faith? You still salvation by faith?
Yes.
Okay. Well, that's
justification by faith alone. Yep.
There we go. What about Trinity? You didn't turn into a modalist or something, did you?
No, absolutely not. Okay. I'm actually I've been in the IFB up until just very recently. I'm doing instruction on becoming Lutheran right now. Why so maybe Lutheran? We could talk about that sometime.
What, like, could I ask, like, what's the appeal to Lutheran?
So the main appeal for me was just finding out about what the history of Christianity, what ancient Christians believed for most of the history of Christianity, and how certain things that I thought were not okay to believe as a Christian is what everyone believed for a long time. And so it's kind of the main thing that had me feeling like I was missing out on stuff was the IFB church that I've been going to here for over a year. They haven't partaken of the Lord's Supper once. And what I had learned from just researching about Christian history is that, you know, the Lord's Supper communion was an essential part of the worship of God in church, that people were, you know, they had a very high view of it, that, you know, God would bring forgiveness of sins and grace through the partaking of the Lord's Supper. This is what Christians everywhere believed.
Well, that's the Catholic view, yeah.
Yeah,
especially the Eucharist, if that's what you're referring to.
Well, I mean, we have a different view than Catholics on the Lord's Supper.
No, I understand that the Protestant view and the Lutheran view is different on the Eucharist, but I'm just saying specifically, like, the heritage or the history of the Eucharist from the Catholic Church is that it does bring salvation and those kind of things. But, again, our church does perform the Lord's Supper, and it's kind of on the seldom side as opposed to mainline Protestant denominations. I mean, a lot of Catholic churches and Protestant churches, Episcopalian, Lutheran, they have communion every single service. In fact, I would argue that's the main emphasis of the church service, not the preaching. It's more like the communion aspect. And again, I'm not against communion at all. I wouldn't even be against a church if it literally had communion every service. But I think that the preaching is the emphasis. Again, Luther wanted to reform the church. I reject the Catholic Church. That's kind of my view. And I think there's nothing wrong with people being wrong for a long period of time, because, you know, if you look throughout history, like, there's plenty of people that are historical, but they're wrong in the sense that look at how long Mormons have existed. They've been wrong the entire time. Look how long Islam has existed. They've been wrong the whole time. Look at Hindus. They've been wrong for a long time. And even the children of Israel, if you actually study, they did the Passover wrong for like hundreds and hundreds of years. And it wasn't until like Hezekiah like reinstituted it that God's like, okay, now you're actually kind of doing it like what the Bible said. So, you know, to me,
yeah, but the argument, the force of the argument is that some of the things that I believe simply didn't exist at all in the church until like Zwingli came along. Like, nobody believed that the Lord's Supper was just a remembrance, a purely symbolic rite of the church. You know, that's a novel teaching. It just didn't exist at all. So if you say, well, yeah, I mean,
I feel like
it was right, and then they got it wrong for a while, and then they got it right again. That's not as forceful of an argument as to say, well, it just didn't exist until, you know, the 16th century.
Yeah, I wouldn't say that's. I'm not trying to argue that necessarily, because I agree with you. But I would believe that the apostles and the early disciples, of course, did the Lord's Supper correctly. Period. Whatever they were doing was probably exactly what was supposed to be done. But think about this. Even the First Corinthians issue in chapter 11, that's a church that's like not even really removed much from Christ. And they had the Apostle Paul get them saved, and they're screwing up the Lord's communion. So that tells me that if they were screwed up in the first century, that they could have been screwed up at any century at any time, and that people could be doing it wrong very easily. Additionally, you know, I think that there's probably a lot of history that we just don't know. And I don't really look at the Catholic Church as being an authority on history. And I think that there's a lot of stuff out there that contradicts some of these narratives. I've never really studied communion specifically in the first, second, third, fourth, fifth century or anything like that. So I wouldn't know what details or information may exist as far as people doing it differently. But again, the Catholic Church will kind of tell people that, like, to me, Lutherans basically just adopt all the Catholic history up to a certain point and then say it kind of got corrupt at one point and then they reformed it. And, you know, I think that it's a little bit of a propaganda gaslighting narrative of history that some people get sucked into with the Catholic Church. And I think that is a little bit dangerous, but I'm gonna have to wrap up the stream here.
It is super, super against the Catholic Church. I mean, I just got finished reading Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and I mean, he just tears into him.
Oh yeah, so, Luther was really against a lot of the Catholic stuff, but they were doing bad stuff. I mean, selling indulgences, doing crazy things. The popes were super corrupt. So obviously Luther really, really went on some tangents against the Catholic Church.
And Jews.
Yeah, even the Greek Orthodox don't like the Catholic Church. But again, that's a big conversation. We should probably have
That's another 2 hours.
Yeah, that's another 8,000.
You want to stay up or what?
That's like another 10 years.
All night.
I gotta get home. But thanks so much.
It's 10:30 here in Louisiana too. So.
Yeah. Well, thanks for tuning in, guys. Y'all have a good night. Thanks, Ben. And thanks for joining our space. Y'all have a good night. God bless.